to you, and you have as long as you like until about 11:30.
Thank you very much, Ian. Thank you very much for inviting me. I don't know if you invited me, but it's absolutely lovely to be here. And a real pleasure. I remember coming to the Southwest Gospel Partnership a number of years ago, and things have advanced and grown considerably, I have to say. What I'd like to do over this session is have a look at Luke chapter 9, verse 51, through to the end of what I think is that section of Luke's Gospel. Now, I guess most of us will be familiar with the idea that Luke 9:51 is a turning point in the Gospel as Jesus sets his face for Jerusalem there in verse 51. But I want to suggest to you that the travel narrative from 9:51 right the way through to 19:28 is actually marked off by a number of further travel markers. Luke told us that he's written an orderly account. Acts is certainly very tightly structured, and we're well used to the structure of Acts around those. The church grew, the word grew, the word grew, the church grew. And my suggestion is that Luke similarly is very, very tightly structured from chapter 9, verse 51 through to chapter 19, 28, with each new block, or what you might call module of Luke's material, introduced with a travel marker. So you get one in chapter 10, verse 38, as he was on the way. There's another one in chapter 13, verse 22, and another one in chapter 17, verse 11, as he headed to Jerusalem. And the travel markers on their own wouldn't be enough, but I'd like to suggest that alongside the travel markers, the material in each block of material hangs together and addresses particular aspects of discipleship and mission. And the reason I'm doing this is not only because I think this block of material is terrific for us as gospel partners as we think about what we're about, but also because when I come to days like this, I feel that I have really got value for money if I go away with a sermon series or a youth group series or a series to do with the women's group or whatever it happens to be. And my suggestion to you is that if you follow Luke's modules and run from chapter 9, verse 51, through to chapter 10, verse 37, you will find a whole package of material that hangs together and addresses this aspect of gospel proclamation and mission. A great kind of series to do as you lead into a church mission, or as you lead into the student mission, or whatever it happens to be. Well, we've prayed already. Allow me to read. And what I'll do is I'll try and read the material as we go through rather than have the whole section read. My aim to give us an overview, but at the same time for us to be deeply encouraged in the work for which I assume partnerships come together. 9 verse 51. When the day drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. The times of the kingdom. That phrase, he sent messengers ahead of him, literally reads, he sent messengers before his face. And by this stage in Luke's Gospel, that phrase, to go before the face of Jesus, is something of a technical term. Just turn back a page, perhaps, or two, to chapter 7 and verse 28, and you will notice that John the Baptist is described in terms of Malachi, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will go before the face of you. That's how it reads literally. And so John the Baptist, an Elijah, was sent before the face of Jesus. But now, with the disciples having identified Jesus for who he is, who do you say I am? You are the Holy One of God. It's as if the baton has been passed to the apostles They are now fulfilling the John the Baptist Elijah ministry of going before the face of Jesus into these towns of Samaria. And unsurprisingly, verse 53, the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. Of course they didn't receive him because Samaritans hated the people of Jerusalem and vice versa. And so they would not. Receiving Jesus, incidentally, is another technical term for becoming a Christian in Luke's writing. But the people of Samaria wouldn't receive him because here was a person who was heading to Jerusalem being declared as God's Messiah. Well, of course the people of Samaria wouldn't receive him. From this verse 54, you can see that James and John understand themselves to have a John the Baptist Elijah-style ministry. Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Who else told fire to come down from heaven to consume messengers? Well, you will remember that when Ahaziah fell through the lattice in 2 Kings chapter 1 of his roof and was lying injured, he sent messengers, not to the God of Israel, to Baal-zebub, God of Ekron, and Elijah was commanded to intercept those messengers. And first one captain came with 50 soldiers, and Elijah called down fire from heaven. And then a second captain of the guard came with 50 soldiers, and Elijah called down fire from heaven. And if you remember, the third captain of the guard approached Elijah in a slightly more circumspect manner. So you can understand them wanting to bring judgment on Samaria for refusing to receive God's king. It's a little bit like chapter 4 of Luke's gospel, isn't it, where Jesus stops short in his quote from Isaiah of the day of vengeance. He doesn't say it. Now look what Jesus does do, verse 55. He turned and rebuked them. In other words, it's not yet time for judgment. I mean, you would expect not receiving the king to be time for judgment. And the apostles assume it's time for judgment because the king is going to Jerusalem. And anyone who rejects the king, well, they should call down judgment upon them as Elijah did. But it is not yet that time. One might put it like this, and if one was doing it in a teenage kind of study group, you might put it like this. Imagine this was a diary, and we had on here page 1 in the creation of the universe. Here we have the Old Testament scriptures. Here we have the coming of the Lord Jesus. Here we have the return of Jesus, and here we are in between 33 AD, 133 AD, 1033, 2020. It's not yet time for judgment. It's not yet time for judgment. For the apostles, hard to imagine the disdain and disgust for the Samaritans, and they need to be taught that it is not time for judgment. For the early church, when people like the slave girl in Philippi and the pagan jailers and Lydia are coming to Christ, they need to be taught it's not yet time for judgment, it's time to reach the lost world. And might I suggest for us too, regularly this reminder is needed. It's needed in chapter 4 when Luke stops, or rather Jesus stops short of his Isaiah 61 quote on the day of vengeance, and it's needed here. He turned and rebuked them. And how easy it is to say in our heart of hearts, well, to hell with them. So Ian mentioned we work in the city amongst working people, and one of the things we encourage every small group in the city ministry to do is to host a dialogue lunch. We're coming up to dialogue lunch fortnight, but we aim to do it all through the year. And the place where we often go is the George and Vulture, where I think Dickens wrote one of his books. I remember doing a dialogue lunch with our group, and there were a lot of non-Christians there. I finished my 7-minute introduction about the resurrection of Jesus. We went around. I said, turn to your neighbour, have you got any questions, and talk about the questions together. And then when we came back together a couple of minutes later, so what are our questions? went round, question, and we came to the boss of this organisation I was doing the lunch for. If that's what you ... think, and if that's what Jesus ... teaches, then you are a ... He went back into the office. This was what is now Willis Towers Watson, with his copy of Luke's Gospel, threw it down on the desk of one of the girls who had invited them all. If that's what your Jesus teaches, this is the biggest load of ... Anyway, the girl had the presence of mind to say, if I was a Muslim, you'd be straight in front of HR, you'd better back off. Which I thought was pretty good for a new baby Christian. The reason he was so angry, and they were all so angry, I think, is that as a result of becoming a Christian, she'd ditched her non-Christian boyfriend who she'd been sleeping with. So I think that's where a lot of the hostility had come from. But isn't it easy in a situation like that simply to say, well, to hell with them? You know, you've been ploughing away in the same old piece of ground. It seems as hard as flint. It is not yet time for judgment. Jesus turned and rebuked them. Well, he moves from the times to the terms. And in verse 57 through 62, we find three would-be disciples. Incidentally, that's what our partnerships are all about. I shall say it again later, but across the country, over the last years, since 2002, when the partnerships first started forming, it was on the understanding that it is not time for judgment, it's time for gospel proclamation, it's time for mission. The window is still open, the door is still there, it is the day of salvation. Verse 50, and I would spend a whole week, incidentally, in a sermon on those verses. 57 through 62. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another, he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for the kingdom. Now, you'll notice the first and the last offer to follow. The middle one is summoned. The first promises too much too soon. The second too little too late. The third too little too late. The middle one is commanded, as for you, go and proclaim. We'll take each in turn. The first one, too much too soon. I will follow you wherever you go. He's like a spaniel puppy. I remember I'd read the Bible one-to-one with non-Christians all the time. I try and have two or three non-Christians who I'm reading one-to-one with at any one time. I remember one young lad, you know, really enthusiastic. I mean, he didn't have a tail, obviously, but he was like a new spaniel puppy like this, you know, ready to do absolutely anything. I'll follow you wherever you go. Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So we speak of creature comforts. We hold ideal home exhibitions, except we don't anymore, unfortunately. We subscribe to country life or house and garden or whatever your particular thing might be. The Son of Man. No human rights. No creature comforts. No animal rights. And this, of course, is key for us as we consider the ministry that he's called us to, but also key to us as we go about this work in this age when the window and the door, if you like, is still open for salvation. We need to be clear on the cost. We need to be crystal clear that he is summoning us to follow him, the Son of Man, to take up our cross daily and to follow. I was reading this morning, before I set out, I'm trying to read William Haslam's second part of his autobiography, and I just happened to have got to the little place. He's the guy who was converted when he was preaching in Baldo Parish in Key, I mean, down in the West Country in Cornwall near Truro, where Mark Baker is now currently leading the church there, serving in the church there. And he was converted as he was preaching. And so as he was preaching, somebody shouted out from the congregation, the pastor is converted! And there was much rejoicing, according to Haslam. Anyway, there then was a great kind of revival there, I don't sure his ministry methods would necessarily tie in, perhaps, with all of ours, but he preached the gospel, and then he went to Bath, and then from Bath to North Norfolk. And I was reading the chapter when he took the decision to take his 10 children and his wife to North Norfolk, and the cost of it all. And the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Well, if verse 57 through 58 speak of the cost, verse 61 and 62 speak of perseverance. And we'll come to the middle one in just a second. Yet another said, I'll follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said, no one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. There must be some link to Elisha. I cannot work it out. And if you've worked it out, please come and tell me, because I've been pondering on this for years. I know it is linked in some way, and if you worked out the Elisha links. But the ploughing point is an interesting one, isn't it? Because, of course, in those days, you know, you didn't have the plough behind you. You had the oxen in front, then the plough, and then you came behind. You know, modern farmers have sat-navs in their tractors. Did you know that? I would say to farmers in our community down in the West Country, amazed you need a sat-nav to find your way around your field. But anyway, they do. The old plough, the plough was in front of you and then the oxen. And of course, if you didn't look to the fixed point on the head, nor it wouldn't have had a hedge, but where the fixed point was, you were going to immediately go off course. So here is one of Luke's warnings, and there are three of them, not to look back. J.C. Ryle has a wonderful piece on this in his little commentary. It's always worth turning to Ryle because he has such good comments like this. Many a man begins a religious life full of warmth and zeal, by and by loses his first love and turns back again to the world. He liked the new uniform and the bounty money, the name of a soldier. He never considered the watching and warring and wounds and conflicts which Christian soldiers must endure. Those who look back want to go back. Now, some of us have been around long enough to have seen this occur so sadly on various occasions, and to know there but that by the grace of God go I. But it is a major theme in Luke, in Parable of the Sower. The only thing that is unique to Luke, well, one of the things that's unique to Luke in the Parable of the Sower is with perseverance. And here, whereas in Matthew you get the first two disciples, here Luke includes the third one. And later on, Luke speaks about Lot's wife, and only Luke speaks about Lot's wife in that passage in chapter 17. I remember, some of us will remember Roy Clements, who was one of the best-known preachers in the country. And he contacted me 6 months before he resigned his post at Eden Baptist and left his family and so forth, and said that he wanted to come and stay at the top of our house, where we have a little flat in London, for 6 months, because he knew the flat was there, and said he wanted a complete break. And Dick Lucas was coming down the stairs. We were having supper together, and I told him, oh, Roy's contacted me, he wants to take a complete break. And Dick simply said as he walked down the stairs, brother, I never thought he would look back. And it has struck me, that comment, on a number of occasions, that Dick, it must have been something that was kind of fresh in Dick's mind, the danger of looking back. And isn't it interesting, Luke, I take it writing in 61, 62 AD, that Luke should already be warning us of the danger of looking back. Possibly it was Demas, you remember, in love with this world. Possibly Mark's moment of madness. Or possibly those in Asia, 2 Timothy chapter 1, who all deserted Paul. But it's the man in the middle who is the focus, and he's the only disciple who is actually summoned by Jesus. And the question you ask yourself, isn't it, is Jesus asking us to abandon our parents completely? To another he said, follow me. But he said, with verse 59 here, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. So here, if you like, is the model disciple. As for you, you go and proclaim. This is what he's called to. While the window is open for salvation, this is what discipleship looks like. Proclamation of the gospel. And notice we've moved now beyond the apostles. So he's not just talking about the preacher in his pulpit. We've now got these three, well, two would-be disciple and one who is actually summoned. And this ordinary disciple who is actually summoned is summoned to go and proclaim the gospel. That's the business while the door is open, if you like. I don't think he can be saying, abandon your family completely. Remember Corban in Mark 7 and the equivalent passage in Matthew 15, where the Pharisees are castigated for putting religious duty over their parents. But what surely he must be saying is, in this great responsibility of your adult life, to oversee the final ceremony of your parents' existence on earth, in this great responsibility, there is something more pressing, more important, more significant. I dreaded my father's funeral for many years, not simply because he was the person to whom I think I'm probably closest, other than my wife, in my life, but also that I knew the vicar of our local Church of England parish, was so useless that me having said I would rather not, eventually he persuaded me that I should take the funeral. And so I really did dread it. But actually it was this passage, as I took the funeral, which gave me that great imperative to preach the gospel to around about 400 Cornish farmers and local friends. And it was a tremendous privilege. But the point here, surely, is over and above responsibilities to parents. We have a lot of Asians in our congregations at St. Helens. They seem to be coming Christians hand over fist. It's absolutely wonderful. And for them, of course, responsibility to parents is absolutely paramount, even more important than your responsibilities to your parents. Proclaim the kingdom. So here is, if you like, the time of the kingdom. Here are the terms of the kingdom. He is summoning now ordinary disciples to be proclaimers, preachers, ministers of the word. And certainly that's what we see in chapter 10, verse 1. And I'd like to pause on chapter 10, verse 1 for a moment, because there's so much that is fascinating in it. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others. I take it it's 72 others of the same sort. So we've had the apostles. Now we've got ordinary disciples, and the key disciple is told to go and proclaim. But now in chapter 10, verse 1, there are 72 others of the same sort, other ordinary disciples. And now these 72 others, other ordinary disciples, are sent on, literally, before his face, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And I think the 72 is significant. I spent many an hour chewing this over, and you know what it's like when you're preparing, trying to work out what is this about. It was on the number 35 bus coming back from St. Helens to Merrick Square, where I live, that the penny dropped. The 72, of course, there were 70 or 72 nations in Genesis 10, depending on whether you read the Greek or the Hebrew. I don't read Genesis 10 in either, but I'm told there are 70 or 72 nations in Genesis 10. And of course, that you'll see that there's a footnote, I think, in your version, it may not be in yours, telling you that some scribes wrote 70 and some wrote 72. And I take it that that number, therefore, is very significant. These 72 are representative, if you like, of the global mission that is about to begin. You get to Luke chapter 24, the gospel must be proclaimed. You get to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And now these 70... if it's written to a Hebrew audience, or 72 if it's written to a Greek audience, are now being sent out, if you like, in a proto-mission that gives a picture of the global mission that is about to come. This ministry of the word and of proclamation is now handed to ordinary disciples. The baton has been passed from John the Baptist to the apostles, and from the apostles to the one he summons to go and proclaim, and now from the one he summons to go and to proclaim to 72 or 70 others of the same sort. And this verse 1, together with the opening to the Samaritans and the closing, the Good Samaritan, together with Luke 24 and Acts chapter 1, verse 8, indicates an impending global mission of proclamation. The time, the terms, you might say the territory, the whole world. And again, for Theophilus and for the early church, it has to be absolutely key. Because as you read Acts, you see the gospel beginning to break new ground. And Luke, writing for Theophilus, I take it in 60-61 AD, something like that, is wanting to show Theophilus that this mission that is, you know, bursting out of Israel is the mission of Christ to the ends of the end of the earth, and for us too. The mission is not about some tiny corner. The mission is not simply to our little church. The mission is not simply about our little parish or little area of Bristol or Bath or Swindon or wherever it happens to be come from. The door is open. We're summoned to go and proclaim. Our eyes are on the ends of the earth. Well, verse 2 through to verse 16, we'll take in one. You'd probably do that in two sermons, I would imagine. But verse 2 through to verse 16, he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to thrust out laborers into his harvest." Let's take that first of all, the tactics, prayerful expulsion. Prayerful, can I call it there, that prayerful expulsion? The harvest is his, notice. The harvest is plentiful. The harvest needs laborers. We are to pray, therefore, earnestly. And the word is outthrow. To thrust out, to eject, to impel or expel laborers into the harvest field. Where I come from, I know we're in dangerous territory here because you are, I think, probably think yourself as the true apple and cider territory of England. But down in Cornwall, you know, they don't do too badly. And every farm has its own orchard and they make cider. That's just normal stuff. And I've only once been in our farm orchard when the trees are actually literally groaning. You know, you hear about it, they're groaning. And you walk through and their apples bow down. You wonder how the branches actually stay on the tree. And some of them had to be propped up. And when the wind blows, you can hear sort of groaning. What do you need when there's a big, big harvest? You need laborers. Now, I think it takes faith to trust that there really is a big harvest. Because in the city, certainly, you need plow away, you plow away, you plow away, you plow away. There seems initially to be so little fruit. Sometimes I wonder if we don't trust that there is a big harvest and therefore go into areas that we've never been into before. Talking to one church planter from Toxteth the other day, saying, I think it was Toxteth. It wasn't. It was in the northwest, near Preston. They're just Martin and Karen Sewell. All of their harvest has been amongst the most socially needy people in Lancaster. And sometimes, I think, because we're ploughing in one particular area, we don't necessarily look a little bit further. But Jesus promises the harvest is plentiful. It's certainly plentiful globally. And therefore we are to pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest that he should outthrow laborers into the harvest field. You know the strategy in 2 Timothy for the preservation of the gospel, given that Asia has deserted Paul, is for Timothy to entrust what he's been taught by the apostle to reliable men who will be able to teach others. And this is an equivalent kind of the tactics, if you like, of the kingdom, to pray that the Lord will thrust laborers into the harvest field. It's my daily prayer, and I hope it's your prayer regularly, that the Lord will do that in your particular area. We are surrounded by these tall office buildings. Next to St. Helens, if you've never been there, is what's called the Gherkin. It looks like a great big cucumber sticks up. There are about 7,000 people that work in there. and it's one of five or six buildings within 500 yards of St Helens. And my prayer is that there will be a labourer in every single floor of every single one of those buildings. And I guess it will be your prayer too. So the tactics, earnest, urgent prayer. And it's worth pausing and thinking, well, am I actually doing that? So we've had the timing and the times of the kingdom. We've had the terms. We've just paused and glanced at the territory. It's a global mission. And the tactics, prayer, that the Lord will thrust out labourers into the harvest field. Verse 3, go your way, behold, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandal, and greet no one on the road. I take it that is because they are on mission to Israel, and Israel ought to accept their Messiah at this stage. Whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house, and if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him, but if not, it will return to you. And remain in that same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the labourer deserves his wages. Don't go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you, heal the sick in it, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. So the tactics part two, prayer and proclamation. And the greeting, peace to this house, in this context, at this point in Luke's gospel, when commissioned by King Jesus, is the proclamation of the gospel. It's not kind of, you know, hey, peace man. It is the peace of God. And you'll need to do some work, but Luke chapter 1, verse 76 is worth turning back to. Just turn back to it for a moment, Luke 1, 76. You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you'll go before the Lord to prepare his way to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So it is the forgiveness of sins through the proclamation of the gospel as a result of the death and resurrection of Jesus that is what peace is about in Luke's gospel. Similarly, chapter 7 and verse 48 to 50, when Jesus speaks to the sinful woman, what does he say? Go in peace, your faith has saved you. The woman with bleeding, go in peace, your faith has saved you. The resurrection, peace to you, he says to the disciples. So peace in Luke's gospel is the proclamation of the gospel, the possibility of sins forgiven and new life. And so here, if you like, are the tactics of the kingdom. We've had the timing, we've seen the terms, we've glanced at the territory, we're looking at the tactics. Prayer that the Lord will thrust out labourers. Incidentally, the word labourer is for the road, maybe not an English one, but you know, the road digger. It's the manual labourer, sort of stripped to the waist, sweat pouring down, hard work. Thrust out labourers into the harvest field, prayer and proclamation. So Luke is crystal clear on what our task is. These ordinary other disciples, commissioned to proclaim, are sent to Israel, which is why they expect to be welcomed and fed, and are sent with the great message of the gospel that peace is available. And look at verse 16, which is quite remarkable. The one who hears you hears me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. So here you are working in a youth group, perhaps working with a group of mums and toddlers. Little old you, little old me, with the gospel. I have to remind myself of this every Sunday morning. Sunday morning is usually the worst time in the week for me. I always give up being rector of St. Helens on Sunday morning before the sermon at some point. I have to steel myself to do the work. But the one who hears you hears Jesus. And the one who rejects you rejects Jesus. And the one who rejects Jesus rejects the Father. It's an extraordinary thing to say to ordinary disciples, isn't it? That as you go about your ministry, whether it's a house group, or whether you're reading the Bible one-to-one, or whether you're in a youth group or a women's group, or whether you're preaching from the pulpit, whoever you are, even if you're one of the little children or a slave girl, as in Acts 2, or an old man or a young man or a woman or so forth, with the gospel, you are an Elijah. You are a John the Baptist. And as you hold out the gospel of peace, thrust out by the Lord with all the authority of God, the person who receives what you have to say receives Jesus Christ. And as they receive Jesus Christ, they receive God himself. And it's an extraordinary thing that we're engaged in, isn't it, in the southwest of England. What a privilege. And I find I have to remind myself, I mean, some people write to me when they, at the beginning of the new year, say, aren't you glad to be back in the thick of it? And, I mean, maybe you just think I'm the most horrible backslider. I do think it's kind of temperament. I find at the beginning, I try and excuse myself on those grounds. I mean, sometimes, actually, it is just, I can hardly drag myself back to London and whatever it is we're supposed to be doing there. But something like this. We often sit at the top of our drive, where I grew up, in the better place down west, and at the end of a holiday, and I stop the car before we leave. Why are we going back? The gospel. The gospel. And then when we get back there, as we offer this to people, and remember, receive is a technical word for becoming a Christian in Luke's writing. Whoever receives receives the Father in heaven. It's extraordinary. Well, Chorazin and Bethsaida don't. And of course, that is, again, really important because Luke, remember, is writing to Theophilus. I happen to think he's writing in 61, 62 AD. It seems bizarre that people date Luke later than that, given that Acts finishes before Paul's first trial. But anyway, that's when I think he's writing. Was Theophilus Paul's defense lawyer? Who knows? But here he is presenting so that we might have certainty. And of course, that Israel rejected the Christ is a huge scandal to the first century believer, because if they won't accept their own Messiah, is he really the Messiah? And so we have these passages and the warning of rejecting him as you come up to mission time, you know, in the university Christian unions. Woe to you. Woe to you. And the horror of verse 15. Will you be exalted to heaven? Capernaum, arrogant, like Babylon. It's a quote from Isaiah chapter 14. Capernaum, with all the arrogance of a Babylon. Oh, we're raised up to heaven. Look at us, you know, postmodern man, post-enlightenment man. We can achieve absolutely anything. Will you really be exalted up to heaven? You will be cast down to Hades. And even the people of Tyre and Sidon would have repented if they'd heard what you heard. Well, I think the triumph, which comes in verses 17, again, you know, I'd be doing a whole sermon on this. Now, verse 17 through 20, I spoke on this together with quite a number of other verses from this passage one Sunday morning at St. Helens. My predecessor, Dick Lucas, who many of you won't know, and some of you might not even have heard of, is a really great one. He's probably one of the greatest sort of five or so preachers in this country in the 20th century, and I'd put him higher than that. But he comes every week to church. He has never once in 21 years offered advice on how St. Helens should be run, having been rector for 37 years himself. Now, there is a thing. Anybody thinking of retiring, there is a piece of self-discipline. I know there are things that we do he deeply disapproves of. He hates drums. Hates drums. Absolutely. He thinks they're of the devil. He actually thinks they are responsible in part for the post-60s decline of the church. And I've seen him actually standing in meetings that I'm not running, walking past the drums like this, very naughtily. Okay, so what an act of extraordinary self-discipline, never to have volunteered anything. One of the closest he ever got was when I spoke on these verses, on the Satan falling from heaven, together with a whole load of other verses. And he said, oh, brother, it would have been wonderful if you just done, verse 17 to 21. That's what the men need to hear. Now, he thought that because of the businessmen, the way the city was. You know, it would have been men and women if he was 20 years younger, but that's what the people need to hear. Just look at it, the triumph. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. He said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I think he's speaking metaphorically here. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the powers of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. He's certainly speaking metaphorically there. So we're not being encouraged to go to London Zoo, take off our shoes and socks and nip into the reptile enclosure. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. This is Genesis 3:15 in fulfillment, isn't it? What does this tell us about gospel proclamation? As you proclaim the gospel across the southwest of England, Satan's, the word is wrong, it's theologically wrong to call it Satan's empire, but Satan's hold, Satan's grip. I mean, Wesley got this beautifully, didn't he, in the way he talked about demons, fear and flee. He captured it so well. To see this nation, any area of any country in any part of the world as being in the grip of Satan's lies. What is his work? To blind the minds of unbelievers, to deceive believers in their thinking. That's his great work. And so the proclamation of the gospel deals, what might you say, a kind of body blow to Satan, and chains fall off and hearts break free and broken, catastrophically destroyed lives begin to be put back together again through the proclamation of the gospel. It's through the proclamation of the gospel, incidentally. And I suspect far too often we don't look out on the particular part in which work. I stand on London Bridge. 350,000, 400,000 people come to work within a square kilometre of us every day. They are one side of London Bridge, what is about as wide as between the pillars. You can't fit a person between the other people. I don't know how to describe it. They're walking so thick across from London Bridge. The same from Liverpool Street Station. The same from Bank. You know, it's just heaving with people. And I sometimes stop my bike on the side of London Bridge because we often have a prayer meeting early in the morning. It'll be about 7:30. It's about 8:15, something like that. We're heading back. And I'll just sometimes park my bike on the side of London Bridge and just watch people coming across. You know, they're from leafy Tunbridge Wells, Seven Oaks. You know, 2.5 children at Bristol University or whatever it happens to be. Bath, you know, if they're sportsmen. Probably 2.5 cars on the forecourt. You know, just middle class slaves of Satan. Woe to you. Blind. But the proclamation of the gospel. Oh, Jesus says, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Satan can't damage you. He may throw brickbats at you, but he cannot shake you. You get on and proclaim the gospel. Put him first. Don't look back. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Proclaim the gospel. Pray for people to be thrust into the harvest field. Speak the gospel. Peace be with you. Anyone who receives you and the message you preach receives Jesus. He who receives Jesus receives God the Father. And now Genesis 3:15 is being fulfilled, even as you preach the gospel in your funny little group. You won't see it, because lives take forever to put back together. And a person comes to Christ and they look so wobbly and shaky to start with, don't they? And you wonder how on earth they're going to stand. And yet, here they are. There's a foothold for the gospel in their life. So two of the people I'm reading with at the moment have just become Christians. It's so irritating, because then you have to start again. Somebody else, find another non-Christian. So it's so tiresome. One of them, you know, his wife is deeply antagonistic. We have a lot in the city of unconverted wives. Many, many converted men with unconverted wives. Deeply antagonistic. You think, is he going to hold? Is he going to stand? Is he going to keep going? You don't hear from him for weeks. And, you know, he's actually got MS, so he's not always in. commuting in and out. His wife hates the whole thing. And is he going to hold? He comes back. We saw him yesterday. Oh, I've been listening to all the talks on my thing as I commute in. I'm absolutely loving it. This is such a, you know, and you think, there's a stronghold there. The theology. Now, verse 21 through, you may hate, what is it? It's called alliteration, is it? People tease me about it at St. Helens. But, I mean, I just think it helps just to put it in place as we go through the whole section. So the theology we'll look at very briefly, and then we'll just touch on the Good Samaritan. But the theology is remarkable. We missed verse 20. Verse 20 is key. Nevertheless, don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So you take a university mission. You go as a CU guest. You have a fantastic time. You have a rich time of harvest. Oh, you don't rejoice that the spirits, that's not the real deal. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Don't rejoice in the exuberance, the froth, the excitement of it all. A deep-seated, personal, thank you, Lord, that I'm yours. That I belong to you. That's the really wonderful thing. Not the excitement and the buzz and all the rest of it. Well, 21 through 26, if you don't have this in place, I think you will give up. It is fascinating. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to the little children, for such was your gracious will. It's a Trinitarian prayer. Jesus, in the Spirit, to the Father. It's extraordinarily a joyful prayer. He rejoiced. He rejoices in the Father's discrimination. I praise you. I mean, that is extraordinary. I praise you that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding. Well, yes, thank God that he has. Because if heaven was full of people with their arms folded, do you know, I worked God out when I was in my postdoctoral studies at Trinity College. I worked him out there. Or I sought it, God, after I ran The Apprentice, or whatever it happens to be, you know. Or heaven would be hell. It would be like this, earth. And so Jesus actually rejoices in God's discrimination against the wise and learned, but rejoices in his revelation. Verse 22, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows who's the Son except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. It's all his work. And if you are engaged in ministry, as we all are from the moment we're converted, you will only keep going as a minister, which you are if you're a Christian, if you have a proper theology of the work. That even as God discriminates against somebody in hard soil, though the door is open and it's the day of salvation, Jesus rejoices in God's sovereign work. Nevertheless, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. Many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and didn't see it, to hear what you hear and did not hear it. You are more privileged than Solomon. I mean, next time, I don't know what your personal daily reading pattern is. I try and read 3 chapters of the Bible a day, plus a psalm each day. That's my sort of, or a chapter of the Proverbs each day. It means you read the whole of the Psalms and the Proverbs twice a year, and the whole Bible once a year. And try and encourage all of our staff team to read the whole Bible every year in one way or another. After all, it is their manual. And they're going to be gospel workers. And a doctor who didn't keep up to speed with whatever medical things are going on, you'd think was pretty strange. So anyway, that's what my pattern is. Next time you're reading about King David or King Solomon, you are more privileged than they. Or Moses, you know more than he did. Or Isaiah or Elijah or Elisha or Jeremiah, you're more blessed than them. They long to see what you know. Well, no time for the Good Samaritan, except to say, isn't it striking that it is a Samaritan? We began with the Samaritan villagers. And Jesus chooses a Samaritan to end with. And the key point, of course, is that the Jewish rejection of Christ is a rejection on the basis that they were works religious people. It's not about doing mercy ministries and that sort of thing. The Good Samaritan's got nothing to do with that. You have to look at the context of the parable, and the context of the parable is seeking to justify himself. And so Theophilus is being shown that the Pharisaical rejection of Christ is a rejection of people who simply seek to justify themselves. They seek their own righteousness. But isn't it interesting that he finishes with a Samaritan before the new section starts? Now, as they went on the way, Jesus entered a village. So what's the section about? What I'm really wanting you to do is go and teach it yourself. So me speaking here, I hope, is helpful to you, and I hope it's encouraging to you personally. I find it an immensely encouraging section. The way you will really be gripped by it is if you start teaching it yourself. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And now if you go and teach it in your Sunday school or whatever it happens to be, you will find yourself gripped by it. And what's it about? It's the times of the kingdom. Proclamation. Prayerful proclamation. Proclamation of the gospel. Triumphant proclamation. Proclamation to the whole world. Triumphant proclamation, but thankful proclamation. Even if you're going through incredibly tough times, you presented the gospel. Nobody seems to respond. Jesus thanked God. And the mission is to the ends of the earth, even as the self-righteous choose to reject it. Allow me to lead us in prayer. We thank you for this wonderful reality that the window is there of proclamation and salvation, that it's not yet time for judgment. We thank you for putting us in this place at this time, our Father in heaven. We thank you for commissioning us to go and proclaim. We pray earnestly that you would thrust labourers into this particular harvest field. We pray, our Father, that you would graciously give people hearts to receive King Jesus as we proclaim the gospel. Thank you for the honour that as we present Christ and people receiving, they are receiving you. Please help us to be full of thanks, regardless of the results, that our names are written in heaven and that you are conducting your sovereign purpose of summoning people to yourself. And please fill us with a sense of privilege that we have seen things that King David and King Solomon, in their splendor and all their wisdom, longed to look into. We thank you. In Jesus' name.